Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
This week, on the front page of our website, we made a typo. I don't know if you noticed this, but when we were describing the upcoming sermon, this is how we described it. It's coming up. Oh, there we go. There we go. All right. Lead teaching pastor Clayton Keenan concludes the Bible Savvy teaching series on the book of Hebrews with the final reason he's the best ever. He is central. Some of you are wondering what would change now that we've had a leadership transition. Actually, next week, Pastor Eric's going to start a summer teaching series called Why God Chose Me. Some of you are already texting Jim like, you're still in town. Here's the sad truth. No one would ever say it, but there are some places, some churches where you go, and the implicit message is, this is all about that guy on the stage. It's all about the pastor, his gifts, his platform, his brand, whatever it is. And one of the reasons we decided to do a series right at the beginning of this new season of our church, it was all about how Jesus and no one and nothing else is supreme, is because we didn't ever want to be that church. We have known for 40 years that Jesus was front and center, the focus of Christ Community Church, and we aim to make sure that never changes. So that's what we're doing this series on, why Jesus is the best. Now, here's the sadder truth. We all do this, don't we? Right? We all do this, subtly moving Jesus out of the center and putting ourselves in the center. We move to the place where we say, we are the best. We are the most important thing here. My world revolves around me. But why does that happen? Why is it so easy for that to happen without us even trying? If you got a Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 12. Truth is, everybody does have something at the center of their lives, a sun that their personal world revolves around. What is it for you? But for some people, it's their career. You know, it's the thing that has you checking emails at dinner and daydreaming about a promotion. Other people, it's your children. Every life decision is filtered through the question, how can I give them the best life possible? For other people, it's money or politics or finding someone that completes them or whatever. But whatever it is at the center, it has a sort of gravity, doesn't it? Everything else in your life starts to orbit around it. Your calendar, your credit card statement, your anxious thoughts in the middle of the night. Now, as followers of Jesus, we know that the center of our lives is supposed to be Jesus, right? Like, no surprise there. You're not walking in thinking, I wonder what should be at the center, right? What's he gonna say, right? We all know it should be Jesus, but it is so hard to keep Jesus at the center. It's really, really difficult. We want him there, but why is it so hard? This passage is gonna help us explore why that is. Let's start reading in verse 1. It says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. We're gonna look at four reasons from this passage why it's hard to keep Jesus central in our lives. And as I do that, as we talk about these things, I want you to be asking the question of your own life. Like for each reason, is this a reason that Jesus gets pushed out of the center for me? Here's the first one. It's hard to keep Jesus at the center when you're running with the wrong crowd, when you're running with the wrong cloud. You ever heard the phrase, you are the average of the five people who are closest to you? The idea that the people that you have the most interaction with start to shape you, you start to become like them. I've been thinking about this for me. I've been thinking about some of the people that I hang out with a lot, people that I work with, you know, people that I interact with quite a bit, and they rub off on me and I rub off on them. I wonder, what would it be like if, you know, there was kind of an average of all of us? I don't know, man. I'll take it. That's not terrible. It's not a catchphrase, right? Like the idea that you're like the people around you isn't just a catchphrase. It's a reality check. Because your friends are not just hanging out with you. They're making you, right? They're programming your brain for what you think is normal and possible and desirable in life. They're setting the temperature even if you don't see them touching the thermostat. I mean, think about this. Think about how many hours you work, okay? The likelihood is it's very similar to the people around you. Not just the people that you work with in your organization, but your friends. You know, how much do you say, I'm really all about my work? You're probably norming that for each other. But what about how much debt you have? How much credit card debt you have? Now, you probably don't even talk about the number, but your comfort level with that is probably set by the people around you. How you discipline your kids, your sense of humor, how much you complain, how much you drink, whether or not you talk about your feelings, how often you eat out for dinner. All of these things are picked up from the people around you. Even your dreams are hand-me-down. The life that you think you want, what you say, this would be the good life, this is what I'm chasing after, you pick that up from your culture. We often underestimate the influence that other people have on us, but it's huge. The author of Hebrews knows this. That's why he starts with the phrase, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, whenever we see the word therefore in the Bible, you should always ask, what's it there for? Okay, so it's pointing back up to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is probably the most famous chapter in the book of Hebrews. We often call it the Hall of Faith because it's this long list of dozens of people from across the biblical story who followed Jesus, or followed God, and they were pursuing after him. They trusted in his promises and bet their lives on it. They made him central and they pursued him more than anything else in the world, this incredible group of people. It's the image almost of a relay race, right? Like each generation runs their heart out and then they pass the baton on to the next generation and you keep on running. And finally, it has come to us. That's what the author is saying. Since we've been surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, we've been handed the baton. And now all the people have finished. They're looking on and cheering us on and saying, we want to see you run with endurance. And so now it's our turn. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is let these people who have already finished the race, who have done a good job, let them set the normal for your life. Let them shape what your life looks like. When you imagine what the good life is, look at these people. I saw a beautiful picture of this one time. Years ago, I was down in Alabama. We were on a work trip rebuilding churches that had been burned down in racially motivated arsons. And so while we were there, there were some architecture students from Auburn University, and they were actually showing us some of the places they rebuilt. They did a much cooler job with that because they're architecture students. And so they showed us this one place. This is Antioch Baptist Church, and it was back in the woods, this African-American church, and they had rebuilt it in this cool modern style, and they brought us into the sanctuary. And in there were windows all across one side of the sanctuary, on the right side of the sanctuary. And when you looked out the windows, you could see the graveyard, the church cemetery. We actually walked through that cemetery. It was like walking through an American history exhibit. 1957, 1919, 1888, 1849, before the Civil War, all the way back to Emma Johnson, 1836, and Ben Johnson, 1829. These were slaves who had lived and died in chains and yet still somehow held on to hope, still held on to Jesus, still followed after him. And we asked the pastor, he said, why did you have this design? Why were you okay with this sort of thing? It's very weird to have kind of your worship area open up to a cemetery. It's kind of a strange imagery, you know? And he said, well, that's our family, right? Those are the people who ran the race before us. And now we're running now. And now when they worshiped here in slavery, we worship here in freedom, and our song joins their song that's going on in heaven. We're still family and we're still together and they're still cheering us on. Do you see yourself like that? Like part of a family that goes back not just decades, but millennia. Going all the way back to the apostles and the prophets and Moses and Miriam and Sarah and Abraham and all the way back to the beginning. Hebrews 11, it describes these people. This is how they are summed up. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews is saying, let these people be your people. This is your crowd. These are the people that shape you, not your Instagram feed, not your YouTube algorithm, not even your best friends if they're leading you away from Jesus. These are the people who should set your normal, not the culture that is drowning you in anxiety and ambition and the need to keep up. Of course, it's not just saints from the past that you need. You need living examples of this too, right? Let me ask you, who is shaping you, right? Who's cheering you on? Who's helping you keep Jesus at the center? You might need to take an honest look at your friends and ask, what are they normalizing? Like, what do we make seem normal to each other? Ask the question, if your lifestyle, if your routine, if your attitude were like your friends, would it mean Jesus was more in the center or less? Here's the hard truth. You may need to distance yourself from some friends. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying you should cut people off because they live differently than you, or you ghost them because they're difficult, or you disagree with them about something. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying sometimes there are unhealthy influences on our hearts. There are people who are shaping us in ways that if we don't get distance, they'll keep shaping us away from Jesus. Now, it might be that they're a Christ follower and you have a brave conversation with them and you say, hey, you know what? I know we both want to follow Jesus, but we've been kind of influencing each other in ways that aren't helpful. Can we change that, right? Can we do this differently? The problem is, though, there are times when you have to be honest with yourself and say, there is someone that I simply cannot have that conversation with. It's not going to happen. And you need to have some distance. I can't be in a close relationship with them. Let me give you one specific example. If you are a Christian and you are dating someone who is not a Christian, or you are dating someone who says, oh, I believe in God, but there's no evidence that they want to have Jesus in the center of their life, you need to break up with them. The Bible says, be very, very careful who you tether your life to. Do not be linked with someone who's going in different directions if you can help it. We need to have distance from people who are going to shape our hearts in the wrong way. But it's more than that. We need to draw near to good influences. Who do you have in your life that is a model of running the race well? Who do you look at and you say, I want what they have. With the way they're living, I want to learn how to do that. Who do you need to get coffee with or invite over for dinner and say, tell me about your walk with Jesus. How does this work for you? Now, you probably don't need me to tell you this. You are more likely to find those people if you are regularly, consistently a part of a church community, right? Showing up for worship in person and joining a community group or a care night group, going to Rooted or serving with people who are also trying to put Jesus at the center. You got to be in places to pick those people up. I want you to imagine it this way. Imagine you're running in the Boston Marathon, 26 miles of pain, and the crowd is going to make or break you, whether you can handle it. And you're running by, and you run by, and your friend Todd is right there on the sideline. And Todd says, why are you doing this to yourself? There's a Dunkin' right over there. There's a shortcut. No one's even going to know. Who cares? Or imagine this. A stadium full of champions who have finished the race and they're leaning over the rails of heaven and they're cheering, you can do this. Don't stop. It's worth it. The finish line is real. Who would you rather have cheering you on in that race? You need to find the people who are going to set the pace, who are going to remind you that following Jesus is not just possible. It's the only life worth running. Here's a second reason why it's hard to keep Jesus at the center. It's hard to keep him at the center when you're putting up with what's tripping you up. And you're putting up with what's tripping you up. Last summer, my family, we watched some of the Summer Olympics on TV, and we watched some track and field events. And during one event, when some runners were lining up on the starting line, one of my kids said, why are their shorts so short? It's like they're running in underwear. And I was like, you're kind of right. But imagine the alternative. Like one of them comes up there in like a fluffy robe and bunny slippers, and one's in a three-piece suit, and someone's wearing a full winter parka. And it's like, it does not matter how comfy those clothes are. You are not winning the gold dressed like that. That's why the author of Hebrews says this. He says, Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us throw it off. He says, look, if something's tripping you up, you can't keep wearing it if you're going to run the race. So he says a very obvious thing. You got to get rid of sin in your life. But notice the details of how he describes it. He describes it as the sin that so easily, easily entangles. He says what we all feel, right? Like it's hard. It's really, really hard to resist sin. It's ridiculously easy for it to trip you up. So I want to tell you this. If you find resisting sin hard, congratulations, you're normal. Okay? There are people who walk around and they think, I don't know, I must have missed something everybody else got. It's not true. Even mature followers of Jesus struggle with sin. If you find it hard, it's not a reason for despair, but it's also not an excuse to dismiss it, to say, I'm just going to put up with it. Because notice, the author of Hebrews is honest. It's really easy to fall into sin. But what does he say to do about it? Throw it off. Get rid of it. Cast it out of your life. Too often we settle for managing our sin, not actually dealing with our sin. So here's the question for you. What sin have you made peace with? What in your life have you labeled, it's not that bad, but if you saw it in somebody else, it would concern you? Where have you said, well, that's just who I am, rather than thinking Jesus is actually going to change that? Where have you been using stress or a hard season to say, well, this is just kind of how I'm coping. It's, you know, it's a hard time right now. Where have you renamed sin as a personality trait? I'm discerning. No, you're judgmental. I'm direct. No, you're cruel. I like nice things. Actually, you're greedy. I have healthy boundaries. No, you're selfish. But what sin are you tolerating and excusing and justifying, and you need to throw it off? Notice the other thing here. It doesn't just say to throw off sin. It actually says to throw off everything that hinders, everything that hinders. There are some good things in our lives, things that are not sinful that need to go because they are crowding out Jesus. For many of us, it is not sin that is tangling us up. It's distractions and time wasters and attention grabbers and the things that fill our schedules and our headspace. I had a great example of this a couple of weeks ago. There's a man in our church who came up to me the second week of this series, and he said, you know, I have this incredible computer setup. He had, you know, multiple monitors and, you know, multiple servers or whatever. I don't know what it was. I didn't understand what he was talking about, but he had this great setup. He said it had cost him thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours getting it the way he wanted it. And after the first, he said, you know, I would spend hours a day on this. I would game, I would, you know, stream content. I'd be doing all sorts of stuff on this huge setup. After the first sermon in this series, where we said, what would it take for God to be superior, to be the best in your life, for Jesus to be central? He went home and he looked at it and he said, I think that's getting in the way. So this is what he did. He disassembled it and gave it away and sold some parts and gave it away. He got rid of it. He said, this is in the way. I can't have this be in the place. So he said, this isn't sinful, but I'm going to do something about it. You are not necessarily weighed down by sin, but you are weighed down by everything else. The noise and the pace, the endless scroll. You're not running towards Jesus. You're dragging yourself through life. But what do you need to throw off? That's not bad. Not something bad, but it's keeping you from something better. Like, what if this summer you didn't just manage your distractions, you got rid of them? What if you didn't tolerate sin, you threw it off? Stop putting up with what's tripping you up. Here's the third reason why it's hard to keep Jesus at the center. It's hard when you're expecting it to cost you nothing. When you're expecting it to cost you nothing. Let me point out something very obvious about this passage. It uses the metaphor of running, okay? So how many of you would consider yourselves runners? Show of hands, fess up, yep. How many of you would say, I'm definitively not a runner? Okay, you are all the sane ones. And I bet you, if we asked all of you who are not runners, who said, why are you not runners? Every reason would boil down to, it's hard, right? Like your knees hurt, and your lungs aching, you get a stitch in your side. And let's face it, nobody ever got shin splints sitting on their couch. It's difficult. Now, this actually tells you something about why the author of Hebrews chose this metaphor. Because he could have chosen the metaphor of walking, right? Other places in the Bible, it describes the Christian life as kind of a gentle walk with God. It's a beautiful kind of picture. But why did he pick running for this? I don't think it's because he was trying to emphasize speed, right? Like, it's not because you have to be fast. It's because running requires something that walking doesn't: effort and discipline. Walking can be done with ease. You know, you can talk on the phone while you walk and sip coffee and daydream about something. But running demands attention, mental and physical discipline. And notice the theme through this passage. Did you see this? It talks about perseverance and Jesus enduring and opposition. And it says, do not grow weary and lose heart. It's saying here that following Jesus is hard. It's going to require intentionality. Now, I realize there's a tension here, right? Because all the time we talk about how the gospel, the message of Christianity, is a message of grace. It's a message for the weak and the weary and the people who just aren't good enough, who can't do it on their own. It's the message of saying, Jesus has come to do the hard work you can't do. You can rest in this. It's an invitation to come and find rest for your soul. It's a message of grace. But there's a both and here, right? The gospel is a message of grace, but it's also a message of sacrifice. There's a reason many people drift away from Christianity. It's because somewhere along the way, they got the idea that Jesus was supposed to make their life easier, right? You know, answer all the questions, clear up all the pain, and get rid of all the problems, solve these things, make your life a spiritual spa day. When it doesn't happen, it discourages them. But that's a caricature of Christianity. We are all about grace, but it is not cheap grace. It's costly grace. It's a lot like anything that's worth doing in life. There's sacrifice involved. A musician who practices for hours in order to master a beautiful piece of music. an athlete who practices through the pain and the ache because they want to perform well at their very best. A mother who pushes in labor in order to bring a new life into the world. It is tough. It's going to be hard. You've got to understand that it's difficult, because if you don't, you're going to bail when it gets hard. We can't expect it to cost us nothing to keep Jesus at the center. Here's the fourth reason it's hard to keep Jesus at the center. You're chasing the wrong prize. You're chasing the wrong prize. Let's think about that musician, right? Why do they practice? Why do they keep going? But why does that athlete push through the pain? Why does the mother press on in labor? Because the prize is worth it, right? The standing ovation, the championship trophy, the cry of your baby, that's worth it. You will not endure hardship if you don't believe the prize is worth it. The reason pain pushes Jesus out of the center is because we've forgotten how Jesus is absolutely worth it. He is so valuable. He is worth pushing through the pain. And Hebrews says this. It says, verse 2, we run the race fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. We need to look at him and say, he is worth chasing after. Now, this is more than just a mental decision, because a lot of you would say, I think Jesus is probably the best, right? But there's something more. It has to get deeper than your mind. It has to get into your bones and your desires and your gut. There's an image from behavioral psychology that's helpful with this. It's you imagine your life as if you were an elephant, a rider, and a path. An elephant, a rider, and a path. The rider is your rational mind, okay? This is the part of you that makes New Year's resolutions and set goals and says, I should probably stop eating this ice cream now. The elephant is your emotional instinctive side. It's your cravings, your habits, and desires. The path is your environment. It's the rhythms that you have in life, the default settings, the cultural currents that you're swimming in. Now, I want you to imagine you're the rider on the elephant, okay? You're on top of an elephant. You can steer the elephant a little bit, right? You know, you can direct this way or that way. But if the elephant wants something, they smell something they're hungry for, there's a watering hole that they really want to get to, it doesn't matter how you steer them, right? Your rational mind can say to your gut desires, I want to go here. And they're going to be like, no, I'm going over here, right? And this is the reason why we do things we know we shouldn't do, right? It's the reason you indulge on that, you know, kind of splurge buy, that impulse buy when you just made a budget. Like your rational mind said, this is the budget I should spend, but your gut in the moment says, ooh, I want that. It's the reason you keep on gambling, even though your brain says the house always wins. It's the reason you text that person back, even though you've said, I was done with that person. Here's the thing. Most of us try to follow Jesus just using the rider. Like we just decide, we think about it, right? We know that Jesus is the best. We decide we want him at the center. We say that he's worth it. But our elephant, our gut, our desires are still chasing after comfort and achievement and control and approval from other people. So the question is not, do you want Jesus to be central? The question is this, do you believe deep down in your bones that there is more joy in Jesus than there is in anything else you're gonna find? If your elephant is not convinced, it will drift off towards whatever it thinks is gonna satisfy you. So the question is, how do you train the elephant? And I think there's a clue here in the passage when it says, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is about attention. It's about where you focus your heart and mind, where you deliberately say, I'm gonna look at that and fix all that I am on that. I'm gonna give my attention to it. Now, this is really difficult because we live in what people are calling an attention economy, right? There are billion-dollar industries that are trying to capture and monetize where you fix your eyes. Like it's actually something that people are trying to manipulate. Like they're mining your attention, like they're drilling for oil. Advertisers and politicians and news media. Social media has teams of neuroscientists and armies of AIs trying to make their apps more and more addictive. They want to train your elephant to crave the things they're selling. And they're really, really, really good at it. So what do? We have to wage war for our attention. We have to control where we put our attention. It means we've got to opt out of some things, right? It means that probably all of us should think about having app limits and downtime on our own devices. I'm not talking about like your kids' devices. I'm talking about all of our devices. I think it's good for people to have a digital fast. I've heard a few families around here say, you know, what we started to do is have a screen-free day once a week. That's a great idea. You might need to unfollow some accounts that get a lot of your attention. But better yet, delete your social media. Maybe don't binge watch the show that you've heard everybody talking about because you think, that's not actually going to lead me towards Christ. So you opt out of some things. But then you opt into some things. And you say, I've got to make some deliberate choices about where I put my attention. Now, a lot of these things are simply the ordinary spiritual disciplines we always talk about, right? You say, every morning, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my first and best attention to studying scripture, memorizing, praying. My commute, instead of listening to something, listening to a podcast, I'm going to pray about the day and give it to God. I'm going to listen to worship music. I'm going to journal. There's all sorts of different ways of saying, I'm going to reclaim my attention and fix it where it belongs, right on Jesus. And here's what happens. Over time, these things that seem so small, so simple, choosing this over that, it retrains your attention, and retraining your attention trains your heart. The elephant does acquire a new taste. You start to crave Jesus. You start to actually believe that the peace that he offers and the love and the joy that he offers is better than the things you're gonna find elsewhere. Maybe you've seen this actually in other people. Maybe you've met somebody who's been following Jesus for years, and when you talk about Jesus, their face lights up because there's something instinctive to them. They say, this is good. This is what I want. This is where I have joy. It's not because they've mastered everything, but over time, their appetites have started to turn to say, that's really what my heart desires. Now, that's the elephant, but we also need to talk about the path, okay? The path is your environment. It's the structure, the rhythms of your life. It's the default settings of your world. It's basically this. It's what your world makes easiest to do, right? This is the thing that's gonna offer the least resistance to do this. Why do you keep on scrolling? Because the news feed is infinite. Like, there's no end to prompt you to stop. So you just keep doing it. Why do you work on the weekends when no one's requiring you to? Because it's the culture of your job. Everybody's doing it. And if you don't resist that, it'll just go with the flow. Why do you eat the donuts in the break room? Because they're free and your willpower costs extra. Notice the repeated patterns in your life, okay? Good or bad repeated patterns, guess what? They are almost always the thing that your environment makes easiest. Andy Crouch wrote a book called The Tech Wise Family, a really great book. Michelle and I read it a few years ago. And he gives this principle. He says, you need to look at your home and you need to think about the physical environment and move it around so that the hard but rewarding things are the most accessible things in your home and the easy but empty things are hard to find. So in our family, everybody plays an instrument, but we weren't practicing as much as we wanted to. So we made this decision. We said, we're gonna put the TV in the far corner of the house, and in the front room, we're going to put a piano. We're gonna hang our guitars and our violins on the wall so that when we are walking through the main space in our house, we see our instruments and it is easier to say, I'm gonna pick that up and I'm gonna play or I'm gonna practice. Guess what happened? We started practicing more. There was more music in our home because we rearranged the environment. We changed the path and the elephant started doing something different. The thing you need to know is your elephant, your desires are hungry, but they're lazy, which means they're gonna take the easiest route to something that will satisfy. This is also true in our spiritual lives. If you have to climb over your laundry and dig through three drawers to find a Bible and clear off a table so that you can actually, you know, sit down and spend some time, it's gonna be harder for it to happen, right? Meanwhile, the couch is over there calling, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Netflix. What can you change in your environment that will nudge you towards Jesus? I mean, it could be simple things, right? You set the Bible and the journal out on the kitchen table so that when you sit down for your morning cup of coffee, it's right there staring at you. You put your phone out of your room at night so that you don't wake up in the middle of the night and check it, or check it first thing in the morning. You mix worship music into the workout playlist, something like that. Little things start to nudge you in the right direction. But let me tell you the truth. Sometimes the tweaks are not enough. Sometimes you need a complete life renovation, not a makeover. Because here's the counterintuitive truth. All in is easier than halfway. All in is easier than halfway. Now, I know that sounds backwards, but stick with me for a second, okay? I want you to think about baptism, like the imagery of baptism. And by the way, baptism is next week. Over 50 people are signed up right now, but some of you need to be in that water. So at the end of today, at most of our campuses, there is a class to get in there. So if you want to do that, do that. But think of the imagery of baptism, okay? It is a symbol when people come up out of the water of new life. And we mean it when we say new life. It is a life that is radically transformed. It is centered on Jesus. And it is a life worth living, not merely existing, which is amazing news. But I want you to think about what has to happen before the new life. You don't come out of the water first. You go down into the water first. Your old life has to die before you can have the new life. Something needs to be buried before it to be resurrected, right? And so this is the way it works. You have to be all in, not halfway, to get what Jesus is offering. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus does this with people. He goes to a rich man and he says, you have to sell everything you have in order to follow me. He goes to some fishermen and he says, if you want to follow me, you got to walk away from the family business. Come do it now. And they do it. He says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You can't just be improved. You have to be remade. Why is he doing this? Why is he saying this requires extreme commitment? Is he trying to make it harder to follow him? No. He's trying to make it easier to follow him. Think about this. If you are trying to learn the piano, there are two ways to approach it. You can dabble or you can commit. If you dabble, you can say, you know what, I'll practice when I get to it. You know, 5 minutes here, 10 minutes there, whenever I feel like it, I'll kind of do that. Or you can commit. So I'm going to rethink my schedule. I'm going to change my evening routine. I'm going to get some training. I'm going to join a band, something like that. Now, one seems harder than the other at first, but actually the dabbling is the one that's going to feel most frustrating because it's going to take you forever to get playing music. Every time you sit down, you're going to be like, this is so annoying. This is so hard. This is so difficult. But believe me, over time, the one where you actually commit is the one where music starts to get easier. You start to feel like this is actually enjoyable. I'm making progress. I'm doing something beautiful. This is good. The total commitment is actually easier than the dabbling. Practically speaking, this is what many of you need to do. You need to sit down with a blank calendar and redesign your entire schedule with this starting assumption: Jesus is the most important thing in my life. Now, you may look at that calendar and you may say, I don't know how I'm going to pull this off, but I want you to think through it. How would your work rhythms change? How would your family routine change? What would look different in your actual calendar, daily, weekly, yearly, if you said, Jesus is the most important thing for me? Do that experiment. You might need to do the same thing with your budget, your kids' activities, or your career goals, or your dating life, or your investment strategies, everything. And just go to the drawing, back to the drawing board and say, if I were redesigning this from scratch and Jesus was my priority, how would this look? I know that sounds hard, but you know what's harder? Trying to squeeze Jesus into the margins of an already full life. That's how most of you are trying to do it, and that's why it's not working for you. That's why it feels frustrating. Here's the truth. Jesus is always either moving towards the center of your life or moving towards the edges of your life. There are only two destinations for all eternity. Either Jesus is the most important central thing or he's nowhere. That's it. I want to speak specifically to you young adults here, because you have a unique opportunity at your stage of life, because you're still designing your life. There's still wet cement there. Now, I wanna encourage you, take this time in your life to say, what would it look like if Jesus was central? Gather with some friends and say, what would it look like if we put him at the center? Because you don't wanna spend your 20s wandering and chasing second best and digging yourself into habits you're gonna have to unlearn. Make the choices now to say, what would it look like to build my life from scratch with Jesus as the center? If Jesus is going to be central, he will not be an add-on. He has to be the architect. The elephant is always going to follow the easiest path. So let's make fixing our eyes on Jesus the obvious choice where we are. Now you may say, this sounds really extreme, Clayton. Like, what are we talking about? You know, we got lives to live. We don't want to be fanatics about something. Like, what's going on here? Maybe it's easy for you. You're a pastor. You can make your whole life about this stuff. But let me tell you this. Total commitment is more sane than dabbling. Being radical about Jesus leads to a more human life than being moderate. Now, let me explain this. The problem with our world is not too much commitment. It is not there are too many fanatics out there. The problem is that people have committed themselves to things that are slowly killing them. That people make their career their savior and their career enslaves them. They make politics their religion and politics makes them bitter. They make their romance their everything and romance leaves them empty. These are good things, but when we make them central things, they destroy us. They cannot bear the weight that we're putting on them. And so many of us are exhausted trying to love things that cannot love us back. We are pouring ourselves out for things that cannot fill us up. What the world desperately needs are people who have something at the center of their lives that actually gives life. People who are radically committed to something that is life-giving. And here's where the gospel makes all the difference. Why did Jesus stay on the cross? Ever thought about this? Beaten, bloody, suffering on the cross. He had all the power in the world to get off, but he stayed. Why did he stay? This is what the author of Hebrews says. Verse 2, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy set before him. Why did he endure the pain? Because he knew there was something better on the other side. But why did he scorn the shame? Because he knew that this was smaller than the thing that he had at the center of his vision. There was a joy set before him that said, I want that and I'm willing to go through this in order to get it. What was that joy for Jesus? We've been reading through the entire book of Hebrews and actually it tells us earlier in Hebrews in chapter 2 that the reason Jesus went to the cross, his mission, the goal of the whole thing was this, to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The joy that sustained Jesus in his darkest hour, guess what? It was you. It was you. In his agony, he is thinking about having you as a brother or a sister. When there are nails in his hands, he is thinking about the moment when he will wipe away every tear from your eye. This is why committing to Jesus is not like other commitments. Every other love is going to disappoint you. Every other passion is going to consume you. But Jesus, he will not demand more and more and give less and less because he has already given you his everything. He is the only love you cannot outgive. And so the question is this. It is not, can you afford to make Jesus central in your life? The question is, can you afford not to? The reason we fix our eyes on Jesus is because he first fixed his eyes on us. He made us central when he went to the cross. And now the joy set before us is to make him central in our lives. And I cannot think of anything better than that. Here's how I want to wrap up. I don't know what the next step is for you. I don't know what your life looks like and what God wants you to do to make Jesus more central, but the Holy Spirit does. And so we're going to take a moment here, just a minute of silence, for you to pray and say, God, is there something you want me to do that will make Jesus more central in my life? Is there something you want me to opt out of or opt into? Is there something that needs to change my schedule? What is it? Let the Holy Spirit tell you. Holy Spirit, we invite you to speak. Show us how to make Jesus more central. Holy Spirit, we ask for your power. God, you've shown us things that we need to change, but the only way that's going to happen is if you give us the power, the strength to do it. So Spirit, we invite you to move in us. Give us resolve. Give us the resources. Give us the follow through to do it. Give us people that will encourage us. We want Jesus to be at the center. We know you want that for us too. And so we pray that you would make us that kind of people. Each of us individually and all of us as a church, we pray that the center of our attention, the place where we fix our eyes, would forever and always be Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.